We had something really interesting this morning. You probably didn't realize it, but we read an entire book at our reading this morning, and that doesn't happen very often. The only other books that we read at one sitting, according to the Bible readings, are Titus, Philemon, Jude, and the next couple of days, actually, and when we do 2nd and 3rd John. And those are the only ones. And this is the only book, Haggai, that we read in the Old Testament, where we read the whole thing at one setting. And so I think that gives us a reason to try to look at it. It's really very interesting book, and it's one that's easy to understand for a couple of reasons. One is, you may not realize this, but it only covers 4 months. Chapters 1 and 2 only cover 4 months' time, and there's really only one specific message there. So understanding this book is pretty easy, and I think it would be a good thing for us to do this morning. And to kind of think about, what did God want believers in the end of 2010 to 2011, behind time, what did God want us to understand? And also, why did he include it in the Bible? Why did he take the time to put this book in here for us to read? So what really would help us, I think, is to understand the background, first of all. Why was it put in here for the people at the time that it was put in? Why did they have it? Well, we have to look prior to this to understand what was going on. What had happened is for a number of centuries, God in his mercy had pleaded with his people for them to do the right thing. And he gave them chance after chance. He sent prophets to them. He said, you know, you got to change your ways. Serve me. That's the way to go. It'll be better for you if you do. You really should do this. And, of course, they didn't listen. And so, eventually, God's patience ran out. And God is extremely merciful. He said he took centuries, and Ben was talking about this morning about how all that time that God was up until the flood, you know, trying to get people to turn to him. And he does that. He's extremely merciful. But eventually, there is a time when God says, that's enough, and I'm not going to take any more. And that's what happened with the Jews. And he brought Nebuchadnezzar against them in three different waves. And the first time that it happened, Jehoiakim was the king in Israel. Actually, it would be Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he took the brightest and the best of the young people. So it'd be like if he came over here and said, oh, these are the brightest people in this ecclesia, so we're going to take those out, and we're going to teach them all the ways of the world and make them the scholars of the world. And that's what he did. And then again, under the next king, Jehoiakim, sounds like Jehoiakim, but it's Jehoiakim, he came back again, Nebuchadnezzar did, and this time he took 10,000 of the people. He actually besieged Jerusalem and took 10,000 of the people. And then that was not enough, though. He came a third time against the next king, who was Zedekiah, and that really was the end. He took he had taken the other two kings into Babylon as well, but he took Zedekiah away. That was the end of the king. That was the last king of Israel, and the people were taken out, almost all of them. There were a few left that eventually went down to Egypt, but basically that was the end of the nation of Israel up to that point. And so that's where we are, really, at this time. Now, what has happened since then is that Cyrus has become king in Persia. Persia has replaced Babylon. Cyrus is the king. And Cyrus makes a proclamation, possibly because he saw in God's word that he was going to do that. But for some reason, he made a proclamation that the Jews should go back to the land, and they should rebuild their temple. And not only that, the people that know them should give them gold and silver and help them do that. And so this proclamation had been made, and they were sent back to the land to rebuild the temple. And about 50,000 people in the land of Babylon, 50,000 Jews, took him up on that. That was not a lot of people, really, for all the ones that had been taken there. And so I think we should be able to relate to that. God has called us out, and we're a small group, and we're like those people that went back. They actually came back in three different phases. They came back to the land three different phases. The time that we're going to be looking at right now is that first phase when they came back to the land. This was under Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then they came back, another wave came back later under Ezra. And then a final one at the time of Nehemiah. So there's really different times when they came back to the land, but this would be the first time that they came back into the land. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi cover this time period of when the exiles came back to the land. Now, the characters that we meet in Haggai, other than Haggai himself, who's giving the prophecy, as we said, they are Zerubbabel, and his name means born in Babylon. he's a really interesting person because he actually was a relative of Jehoiakim. He was the grandson of the king. You might not realize he was actually in that royal line. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that he was one of the ancestors of Jesus. So it's really, he's an important person. He was the governor. He wasn't king, but he was the governor that was set up in the land. And then the other person is Joshua, who was the priest. So when we're looking at the time of Haggai, we're really focusing on Joshua and on Zerubbabel. So soon after they come back to the land, things are going really well for the exiles. Let's go to Ezra chapter 3 and see what was happening. Again, we're just trying to get a little bit of the background before we actually look at what the message was. So we go back to Ezra chapter 3. We'll just start at verse 1 and read down through verse 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And right there we see a difference in the people from earlier times. They're all working together now as one man. And then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So when Nebuchadnezzar had come in earlier and taken the Jews out of the land, he had destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, took down the wall. Everything was gone. But now here they are, they're restoring it, and they're building the altar. And it says in verse 3, and they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So I want to put yourself in the shoes of these people. It's easy to read these stories and just say, oh yeah, they came back to the land, they built the altar here, what's the big deal? They had people around them that didn't want them to do that. And so they were in fear of the people around them. So it wasn't a simple thing for them to come back and do this. It took a lot of faith. And it's something that, again, we can relate to ourselves because, you know, we actually had the faith to be here this morning and to want to serve God. And so we should be able to relate to these people. But here they were. They set up the altar. Things are going pretty well. In verse 4, it says, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. So they're trying to do what God wants, as it was written down in the law. They tried to follow those things. They both the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. So they were also keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything seemed to be going really well up to this point. They also built themselves homes there to live in, and we read that they laid the foundation of the temple. If we go down to verse 10, it says, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So at this point, things are looking pretty good. You know, they've actually set up the altar, they've laid the foundation, they're well on their way to rebuilding the house of God. And things are looking good. Well, things start looking not so good after this. Ben had mentioned earlier, you know, things are going good for you, they may not stay that way. And that's exactly what happened to the people here in the land. Things were going really good, but their enemies were not happy about what was happening and decided they were going to stop it. And so if we go on into chapter 4 of Ezra and look at verses 4 and 5, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So while everything was going good, now things are not going so well. Their enemies are making it hard for them to do what God wants. And so they stop building. And the foundation sits there for 15 years. Now the question I have for us is, was that right or was that not? Should they have done that? Because what we read in Haggai at the beginning there was the Haggai saying the people say it's not time to build the house of God, and then God tells them, yes, it is. So why did they stop? Well, a couple of good reasons. I think if we were doing something here at the hall, and the police showed up and said, this is against the law. You're not allowed to do this anymore. Stop what you're doing. Whatever it is you're building, don't do it anymore. We'd probably think, you know, maybe it's a good idea not to. And also, they could have pointed back that they were told by Jeremiah that it was going to be 70 years that they were going to be in exile and that things were going to go bad for them. And it had actually been exactly 70 years from the time when Nebuchadnezzar first entered the land of Israel until the time they came back. But from the time that the temple was destroyed, 70 years had not yet been accomplished. So they might have been able to say, you know what? This is a sign from God. We shouldn't be building the temple because it hasn't been the full amount of time. So let's stop. And so in the meantime, they began to build their own houses. They wanted to have something to do, so they made their own houses a lot nicer. And so these people, though, were not evil. So we don't want to think, oh, this is just like what we always see, you know, the Jews not listening to God. They're not doing what they should. These were actually the people who did listen to God among the Jews. And they came back to the land when Cyrus said they could. And they tried to reestablish the house of God. And so they were really doing what God wanted. And so I think we should be able to really relate to them. Because if we were like those other people that stayed in Babylon, we wouldn't be here this morning. The fact that we're here this morning shows that we're very much like these people who'd come back into the land. And so we should be able to relate to them. Don't look at them as like there's something wrong with these people. They're not building the house of God. All they care about is their own homes. It was more like, this is not the right time to build. We've got all these obstacles. So, you know, let's stop and let's just wait and see what God wants from us. In the meantime, since we got all this time on our hands, let's start building our own houses and get them going. And so that's where they were. And now the time has come to get back to work on the house of God. But they weren't doing that. So that's really where they were. And that's what we need to think of in our own lives as we try to relate to Haggai. Is our life like that? See, the problem was they were committed to serving God, but they weren't really serving God the way he wanted them to. They weren't putting their full trust in him. Take a look at Haggai 1, verses 5 and 7. God's going to ask them to do the very same thing that we're asked to do every Sunday here. Consider your ways. So we're told to examine ourselves when we come here on Sunday. And so God is saying to the people, I want you to think about what you've done. Has it been the right thing, and is it working out for you? Now therefore, verse 5 of Haggai 1, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much. So you've made a real effort to make things better for yourself. And how's that turned out? You bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough to eat. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. I think that's really a good simile there of, you know, you put your money into a bag and it falls out the other end. You might think of the bag they pass around for collection for Sunday school, but it reminds me of when I was a boy. I used to get a quarter for allowance way back in the old days. And I remember one day I got my quarter and I was all excited. I put it in my pants, got to the store, reached in. There was nothing except a hole in the bottom of my pocket. And I realized, you know, my money had fallen out somewhere. And this is how it was for the people in the land. They had this money. They put it away. They were all excited. Things were going to be great for them. And yet they didn't ever have any money. Things were not what they thought they were going to be. Should have been fantastic. They were doing all this hard work. They were working overtime. They were making all kinds of money. And yet they never had enough money. If we move on down here to, let's see, we got verses 4 and 5. And if you go on down to verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Do you notice something really strange about that? God didn't say, you were working really hard, but for your own self, so I didn't bless you. Which was true. He didn't bless them. He said, not only did I not bless you, I cursed you. I took it away from you. And so the lesson here is that when we don't do what God wants, God may actually fight against us. Now, it doesn't always work that way, and you know that's not what the book is saying, but in this case, it definitely did. The people were not doing what God wanted. They were doing what they wanted. And they were thinking, the harder I work, the more money I'm going to have, the richer I'm going to be, the nicer house I'm going to live in, and it wasn't working out for them at all. And I think that's the lesson that we need to get out of Haggai. When we don't live our life the way God wants us to, we may not be successful, no matter how hard we try. We may think we can make it work out right, but if we don't do what God wants, we may very well find that no matter how hard we work, we won't be successful. That is not something that's just here in Haggai. And I want to look at some verses. I'm going to take a little tour of four verses, one in the Old Testament and three in the New, that tell us that when we put trust in God, we're going to be successful. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to fully trust in Him. He doesn't want us to put trust in ourselves and work really hard ourselves. He wants us to trust in Him. And I think this is a concept that's extremely important, and especially for young people to think about this. If God is on your side, you can do anything. Just think about, if God wants you to do anything in this life, He can put you in the circumstance where you can do that. And hopefully we'll get a chance to look at someone that was like that. But if God doesn't want you to do something, if God decides you're not going to be successful at something, it's not going to matter how hard you work at it. It's not going to happen. And so let's take a look at some verses. Malachi 3:10. The people had, here's another example, this was later on, Malachi is a little bit later, but these are talking about the same people later on. They weren't giving to God what they should have. They probably had good excuses. Well, you know, my crops didn't do that well this year, so I won't give God what I normally would. My animals have all been sick, so I don't think God's going to care if I give him a sick animal for sacrifice. After all, it's going to die anyway, and might as well use it to some good. They probably had all kinds of good reasons, but it wasn't what God wanted. And so in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Now, to me, what that's saying is, if you felt like it, you could give all your money to God tomorrow, and the next day, He could give you more than you gave to Him. That's actually a possibility. Now, you might say, oh, that could never happen, but you never know. You know, God can do anything in our lives. He can do incredible things. And I've had many things happen in my life that I'm sure that there were actually blessings from God that, you know, it wasn't me that did it. And I think if you think in your own life, you'll think that too. But usually what happens is we're kind of like, well, you know, I'll give some, but I want to be sure I save back plenty for myself. You know, I don't want just in case, maybe God really wouldn't take care of me, so I better be sure that I take care of myself. And that's what the people were doing. They just didn't have the right priorities. They weren't bad people. They weren't evil. They weren't like some of the people that stayed back there in Babylon and weren't trusting in God, but they weren't trusting in God completely, and that was their issue. Let's look at some other ones. Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that He's talked about before, things like food and clothes, all these things will be added to you." So do we actually live our life that way? Or do we say, I'm going to make all the money I need, and then I'll think about the kingdom after that, but I got to be sure I take care of everything right now in this life. Jesus said it's the other way around. You want to give God everything and let God take care of you. Luke 5, verses 3 through 9. Here's an actual example of where this happened. Luke 5, verse 3. Jesus gets into a boat that belongs to Simon here in verse 3, and he tells Simon go out, and he was teaching the people. And then he tells them, go out here, and I want you to launch into the deep, in verse 4, and let down your nets so that you can catch a lot of fish. Simon says, but Master, we've toiled all night. We didn't get anything. How are we going to catch any fish now? And when we look at that, we think, well, how ignorant Simon was, and yet we live our lives the same way. Well, I've worked so hard at work, and I'm not getting anywhere. Obviously, I need to work harder. I need to spend more time at work instead of saying, well, maybe what I need to do is allow God to bless me rather than put more effort into it. So anyway, Peter goes ahead and does. He said, okay, but, you know, I'll do it since you said to. And what happens? In verse 6, they get a net so full of fish that their net breaks. And they have to have other people help them get the fish out. And then the boats began to sink. And what Peter now gets the message, and you look in verse 8, he falls at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I didn't trust you when you told me what to do. I didn't believe you could do it. I worked so hard, how could you possibly get some fish when I couldn't? And so that there is another example of where we want to really put our trust in God rather than ourselves. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. One more verse on this. Says, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always have all sufficiency in all things, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God is able to take care of us. And what he wants is for us to believe that and to act like it. And that's what he was asking for the people that at the time of Haggai. Believe that I can do it. Really put confidence in me. Go back, get to work on my house, and don't worry about your own house. And that's what he was asking them to do. And that is the message for us today and from Haggai. You know, if we trust God, we can do amazing things. I'm going to tell you a story, and I don't really want to do it, but I'm going to because I don't know another story this personally. And the reason I don't really want to is about me, and I really don't like talking about myself, but I'm going to for a minute. A few years ago, I was trying to get a degree, and when I was young, it wasn't that important, and most of the guys my age will probably agree with me that most of the people we knew didn't get college degrees. But as years go by, you begin to realize that it's harder to get a job when you don't have a degree. And so I decided I would go back to school and get one. And I actually, you know, a lot of people get four-year degrees. Well, that's what I was trying to get. I actually have a four-decade degree because it's literally, if you look at my transcript, I have classes from the 70s, 80s, 90s, and the early 2000s that are on my degree. But anyway, that just shows how slow I am. But anyway, they had a special program in my work. I had already finished all the classes like at Moore Park College that I needed. And they had a special program where we could finish at CSUN in about 2 years to finish the last 2 years or so of our degree. And so we had a counselor came from CSUN to talk to all of us at work who were interested in joining. And he told us all about it, and he said, now I want you to understand, you're going to be working full-time, and you're going to be going to school full-time. That's how this program works. It's an accelerated program. And he said, I want to tell you that if you try to do anything else in your life at all, I'll come to your funeral. And so, you know, people are like, wow, that sounds scary. And for me, it was especially scary because I had a family, had a wife and son, and also I'm a Christadelphian, and I believe in serving God. And so I'm not going to put God aside. I'm going to put my family aside to get this degree. And I thought as the guy was talking, maybe this is not for me. And then I thought, or maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. And so I said, okay, I'm going to do the best I can in this program. I'm going to be working 40 hours a week. And then I actually ended up 1 year taking 30 units in college at the same time I was working 40 hours a week and a little overtime too. But One of the things I decided at the beginning was I was not going to give up the date night that Rose and I have once a week on Friday nights, and I wasn't going to stop coming to Wednesday night class. And if the guy comes to my funeral, then he comes to my funeral, whatever. And amazingly, I never had to give those things up. Now, I want to tell you one part of it that's you might not be excited about. I didn't get straight A's. I can tell you that right now. I didn't get straight A's. I did okay. I got some A's. I got some B's. I think I got a C in one class. Didn't feel too bad about that because the instructor, he even told us he doesn't give anything above a B. So that was a B to me, since you can't get more than a B. But I actually was able to make it through all of that and graduate. Didn't even do the all-nighter. I was too old for that kind of thing. I went to bed at 11 o'clock. That was it. And I feel that God blessed the attitude that I had. I don't know how else I did it. I can't explain. It's one of those things where you have to say it was either miraculous or I know it wasn't me because, you know, I'm not that talented. So I think that is what happened. And I think that when we turn things over to God, He will make a way. You know, you think about this. When you're going to school, for those of you that are young, if you turn to God, He can help you study the right thing. You know, you can spend hours, and I know everybody who's taking a test knows this. You can spend hours studying for a test. You sit down, they give you the paper, and it's like, that's not what I studied. But can you imagine if God directs you to study the right thing or to have the right answers on the test, you know, the right questions that you know the answers to? Those are the kind of things God can do in our life. And when we start working, you know, I remember Ben one time at the men's weekend mentioned that people at work, I don't know if this is still true, they called you the 9-to-5 guy. That, you know, if you tell people at work, I don't really want to work overtime because of my family or my things I do for my church, they actually will understand that. And as long as you work really hard during your 8 hours, you'll do good. And so God can really bless the things we do if we turn it all over to Him. It's through God's power that we succeed. Take a look at, I just realized this big Bible's up here. Put that away. Take a look at, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. This is talking about the same time period. It's talking about building the temple. And God says to Zerubbabel in verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 4, not by might nor by power. So what's he saying? Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? So he's saying, what is that great mountain in your life? It's nothing if I'm in charge, if you let me take over. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And so God blessed Zerubbabel, and he was able to build a house, and they did finish it. They actually did finish it. It was very miraculous what happened. Later on, another king came along and made a proclamation that they were to go back to work. And he told the people who had been the enemies of the Jews and had stopped them, not only are you going to let them finish building the house, you're going to help them out. You're going to give them things so that they can finish building this house. And so God blessed them so that they were able to do what he wanted them to do in the first place, because they finally turned things over to God. Now, a good example of this in the Bible is the man Joseph. Now, think about Joseph. This is, again, what I was talking about. You might not get straight A's. Think about Joseph. How would you like this life? Your siblings hate you so much they want to kill you. I know that probably happened to all of us at one time or another, but I mean where they literally plan to kill you. And then you end up being sold into slavery. And so you try to make the best of it. And you go to work for a guy, and things are going well, and then his wife accuses you of attempted rape. And so you go to prison, and you stay in prison a long time. And then you do the best thing you can. You think, I'm going to be smart, and I'm going to tell people, you know, remember, when you get out, get me out of here, that I'm not in here. But people don't do it. They don't help you. And then finally, you get out of jail, and you get promoted to being the head of the economy of the whole country you're in. So it's just like if you were in prison right now, and then you got a reprieve, and you got a call from President Obama and said, actually, I'd like you to fix the economy of the United States. It's a pretty bad shape, so you're the guy in charge now. And that's kind of what Joseph's life was like. You know, and those were actually blessings from God. And it's not the kind of blessings we might ask for ourselves, but those were the blessings that happened to Joseph. And what's really interesting about that is that Joseph understood that God was with him. In fact, God had been with him all this time. Look at Genesis 39. Verse 5 of Genesis 39, it came to pass from the time that he had made Joseph overseer in his house and over all he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. So that's one of the reasons that Potiphar really loved Joseph, is because everything went well for him, because God was blessing Joseph while he was there. And then you move on to the end of the chapter when Joseph was in prison. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. And personally, I would like to have that be true in my life, that God made the things I do prosper. I mean, how could you possibly lose if God makes what you attempt to do to prosper? And Joseph really knew this. Genesis 41:16. So Pharaoh asked Joseph to explain the dream that he had, and Joseph says to Pharaoh, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of grace. So Joseph understood that God was working with him. It wasn't that he was so smart. The things that he was doing were so good. It was that God was blessing him. And then finally, chapter 45, verse 5. Genesis 45, verse 5. And Joseph here, of course, talking to his brothers about what had happened, how he would ended up in Egypt and all the things that he had gone through. And he said, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. So he understood God was working in his life, and he trusted that what God wanted for him was best. The blessings that God gives to us may not be exactly what we want, but they really will be a blessing. And one of the things we have to remember when we think about what God does in our life is he's really only told us that he's going to give us two things, food and shelter. And he didn't tell us he's going to give us a certain place to live or a certain kind of car to drive or a certain job or whatever. What he told us is, I will take care of the food and the shelter that you need. And so anything beyond that is just an extreme blessing from God. If we have a place to live and we have food to eat, maybe not even our own place to live or the food that we've worked for ourselves. If we have food and a place to live, then we should be thankful to God and to realize that God has blessed us. Now, here's the really awesome thing about this. Not only are we going to turn our lives over to God and trust him that he is going to take care of what we need and he is going to bless us in this life, we have a much more awesome blessing coming in the future. And so we can trust, just as God will take care of us in this life, that he's going to take care of us in the future. Now, this same message was given to Zerubbabel. So let's go back into the end here of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, So God was going to shake the heavens and the earth. And this is really, I don't have time to look into this, but this is talking about the Jewish economy. He was going to shake it again in AD 70. And he was going to change things again. But he goes on to say, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. So we know that hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for this last part in verse 22. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. So not only was Zerubbabel told that if you trust in me, you're going to get this temple built, you're also going to have a place in that future time when the temple is built again. And so that was the promise to Zerubbabel. And it's the same promise we have. Not only will God be with us in this life if we trust in him, but he's got an even greater blessing for us in the future that we can all look forward to. So God must come first in our lives. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That has to be first. And then we can worry about other things. And that was the problem with the people at the time of Haggai. They were worrying too much about their own things, not enough about the things of God. So just as Haggai told the people, consider your ways, we need to do that this morning. We need to examine ourselves. Are we putting God first? Do we really trust in him, or are we not really putting our complete confidence in God? And are we serving him with all our heart? If we do, we'll have a more successful and definitely a more satisfying life right now, and we have a promise of something even greater in the future that's guaranteed.